how would you prepare for the visit of a king? People who lived in Newport had to face that dilemma not that long ago when NATO had a meeting there in Newport and Cardiff, and heads of state from all over the world came to Newport. What the most of the residents will remember is all the security that went up. Loads of roads were closed. There were fences that were built alongside roads to make sure that everybody would be safe. So many preparations needed to be done. But what if the king was coming to your home, perhaps, not just your city? I don't think I've had ever had anyone particularly famous or important in my home, but I do have friends, family members who have had royalty visit their home. And there was a great deal of work that had to be done. I'm sure if somebody came to your house, at the very least, lots of tidying up, maybe some minor repairs in our house. It would be fine if they were coming downstairs, but the room upstairs where all the junk's been chucked, we'd perhaps need to do something about that if they were going to see the whole house. Oh, there'll be lots to do. And of course, if that's true in our own day and generation, where we have a relatively relaxed relationship to those who rule over us, how much more in the first century, when kings really were kings? How do you prepare for a visit from a king? And perhaps much more importantly for us today, how do you prepare for a visit from God? How do you prepare for a visit from God? Because really, that's the question that our passage is asking us this evening. How do you prepare for a visit from God? And whilst my first question is almost certainly hypothetical, in other words, I think very few of us, if any, will ever have to prepare our homes for the visit of a king or a queen. My second question is not hypothetical at all. My second question is a real question that every one of us actually faces. How will you prepare for a visit from God? Because the Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus is coming back. He's coming from heaven to earth, and the Bible makes it very clear we need to be ready. So as we look at the passage from Matthew chapter 3, where we read earlier, where we see that the people from Jerusalem and Judea, how they prepared for Jesus' first coming, it will be a huge help to us to understand how we need to prepare for Jesus' second coming. There are four things that I think we can learn from these first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 3. Here's the first one. Realize you're not ready. Realize you're not ready. You see, the interesting things as John the Baptist starts his ministry in the wilderness of Judea is his very opening word, as we have it in our English Bibles, is this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We could paraphrase and say, repent, for God is coming. The king is coming. The very first word there is a command. It's something we need to do. Now, if everything was ready, if they were prepared, then there would be no need for a command. John the Baptist, in theory, could have said, sit back and enjoy, the king is coming. But he doesn't say that. He comes with a command. He comes with something to do. And the fact that he begins with something to do is a reminder that they are not ready. They are not ready for their coming king. And to help them to understand that, John the Baptist quotes from the Old Testament, from their Bible. He says, for this is what was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, and then here's the prophecy, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Well, that voice is being fulfilled by John the Baptist himself. We've already been told that he is preaching in the wilderness. And it really was a wilderness, a dry desert. That's one of the reasons, of course, why he's by the River Jordan. That's one of the few sources of water in that area. But the voice of one crying in the wilderness, what is he crying? Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. These are more commands. We, isn't this amazing? We are to prepare the way of the Lord. We often speak, don't we, from this pulpit, and rightly so, that God is sovereign and that God is in control. And we often emphasize the things that God does. Quite rightly so. We talk about how the way that it is God who forgives, for example. We talk about the way in which it's God who gives new spiritual life, for example. All that emphasis that we get Sunday by Sunday is right and proper. But here, John emphasizes not what God is going to do or what God has done, but he's emphasizing here the need of the people to do something, to repent, to prepare the way of the Lord, and to make his paths straight. These are commands for the people to obey and are helpful in understanding how we need to prepare and be ready. You see, John's strong emphasis is you are not ready to meet with the king. The metaphor here of the prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight, is one that the people of the first century would have well understood and the people of Isaiah's day would have well understood. It was rare in those days for a king to travel to a different community. That was rare. They tended to stay in their own palace, in their own capital, perhaps occasionally go into battle or something of that nature, but to visit a new area, a new city, that was unusual. That was rare. And what would happen? Well, when that took place, there very likely might not even be a road to that particular city, at least not a road suitable for a king. You might find a windy, mountainous road, for example. You might find a little path that the shepherds use. You might find some tracks that traders will use. But something fit for a king? Oh, there's unlikely to be a road like that. So quite literally, in these times, if a king went to a visit to another city, a road would be built for that king to travel on. How would the road be built? Well, he wouldn't gather together the municipal road diggers and send them out. That's not how it happened. There wasn't a gang of people ready to do such things. What would happen is this. A messenger would be sent out to the next village. And the next village would be told, the king is coming. Prepare the way of the king. Make his path straight. In other words, the whole village would have to mobilize and they'd have to build the road that would go through or past their village. And he would have to meet the king's standards so that the king then would travel down the road. And as the king began to travel, so the herald would go to the next village and they would have to do the same. And so, through the combination of all the different work from these different towns and villages, so the road would be built to the king's ultimate destination. But here's the thing, everybody had to play their part. This was a command given to everyone. And now, John the Baptist is saying, he's the messenger, as it were, that's come from the king. And he's saying, get ready. You've got to do this. You've got to prepare the way of the Lord. You've got to make his path straight. Now, clearly, John is not speaking here of the people coming out of their houses and getting their spades and their shovels and laying down the slabs and the stones in order to build this road. This is a metaphor. You understand that. He's talking about something spiritual. And that's clear from that very first command, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But what he's trying to get across is you're not ready. And there's a sense here, isn't there, in which it's very clearly said, look, you've got time. Not much, but you've got some time to get ready. You see, it would have been quite possible for the king, as it were, just to turn up, to find everybody not ready. And then to act in judgment. Why haven't you done this? Why is the road not ready? It ought always to be ready for me. But God in his mercy and his goodness does not do that. Even though we all ought always to be ready to meet with our Maker. No, he sends a messenger. He sends a messenger to make it clear. He sends a messenger to give us time. He sends a messenger so that we will realize we are not ready. So that's the first thing that we can learn from this chapter. We need to realize we're not ready. Here's the second thing. I'm looking especially at verse 6 here. We need to confess our sin. We need to confess our sin. I'll read from verse 5 that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John the Baptist. And they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. So that's how they respond to John's commands. We saw those commands in the first 3 verses. Repent, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The people, of course, realized, as I've said, that that didn't mean laying slabs and digging holes. What did they do instead? They were baptized by him. That's what John did. But they confessed their sins. They confessed their sins. You see, John has called them to action. And he can help them with that. Certainly, they're baptizing them. There'll be a sign and a symbol. Baptism is that. And if I can say it, it's only that. It's a sign and a symbol of coming from death to life. A sign and a symbol of rebirth and of washing and regeneration. But that never saves anyone. That doesn't make anybody ready. No, what is required, what is needed is confessing their sins. Confessing their sins. And if you haven't confessed your sins, you are not ready to meet with your Maker. What does it mean when the Bible talks about confessing our sins? This is something crucial, isn't it? This is something we find on page after page of the Bible, the need to confess our sins. Some people sometimes get very concerned that they haven't quite managed to confess all of their sins. And they rack their brains trying to make sure they've confessed every sin before God, understanding that perhaps, or thinking that, well, if they don't do that, they might end up having some unconfessed sin that will then keep them from heaven. If you think like that, I want to reassure you that that's not how God works. And I want to say very simply that I am 100% sure that I have not confessed every specific sin I have ever sinned before God. I am 100% sure that I've not done that. And actually, I cannot do that. I cannot do that because some of the sins I don't even know about. Some of the things that I've done wrong, my perhaps heart was so distant from God I didn't even realize that I was doing it. I can't confess, not specifically. And even if I did know all of my sins, frankly, there are not enough hours in the day to confess each one individually, are there? So the Lord is not got a big chart of every single list of your sins, and he's not waiting for you to so he can tick off each one, and as long as we get to the end and every sin is ticked off, then you can go to heaven. That's not how God works. You'll be glad to know, I hope. But at the same time, that doesn't mean we can simply lie back, as it were, and say, "Dear Lord, I confess all my sins, amen," as if that is enough. We'll see clearly as we go through that the Lord requires more than that. So what does the Lord require of us? He requires us to search our hearts and actually to ask him to help us to do that, to see if there is a wicked way in us. And as we do that, as we search our hearts, as we look back on the way that we've treated other people, and more importantly, the way that we've treated God, we will inevitably find many things that we're ashamed of, many things where we've fallen short of God's standards, many times that we've sinned. And as we search our hearts and as those things come to mind, we do need to confess them. We need to confess them. We need to be honest with the Lord, not to make excuses, not to say that we're sorry for our mistakes, not to say simply that we messed up, but to acknowledge before the Lord, no, there's a root issue here. There's something deeper. It's not just that on this particular occasion, after great provocation, I lost my temper. It's not just that. It's that my heart is not satisfied with the things that God has given me. It's that there's a selfishness and a self-centeredness that is rooted there. It's that at times I think I'm more important than other people, and that my way should prevail, not theirs. That's why we lose our temper. It's those sorts of things that are the reason that we do what we do. And very often we commit sins, don't we, knowing that it is wrong, knowing that it will hurt others, knowing that the Lord has condemned it. And we need to confess, therefore, not just individual sins, but we need to confess our sinfulness. And you see, as we start to see our sin, we will see more of what's behind it and the ugliness of that sin. And as we see the ugliness of that sin, it will drive us to be honest with the Lord. We can't hide from Him. So we don't, therefore, have to tick off every sin, as it were. I've confessed every one, but we do have to be honest with ourselves and with God. And not just confess the superficial little things that we're willing to admit to, because nobody's perfect, are they? But to see and confess the deepness, the depth of that sin within us. And you see, as we do that, that then the Lord in His mercy and goodness realizes and accepts our confession. When we confess our sinfulness in its depth, it's as it were, we've confessed those sins that maybe we've not even understood, because we've understood where it's come from. We've confessed our sinfulness. We've confessed what's wrong with our attitude and our heart. And we need, of course, to keep short accounts with God, don't we? Confessing our sin is not something that perhaps we do at the end or the beginning of a year and then leave it at that. It's not like a kind of New Year's resolution. Lord, as I look back to 2018, I told lots of lies, but in 2019, Lord, I won't do that anymore. Can't be it. No, if we realize the depth of our sin, we'll be horrified by the ugliness of our sin, and we will want therefore to confess it, not simply every year, certainly not even every month or every week, not even every day, but as we see it in our lives, we'll want to have short accounts with God, and as soon as we see that sin, to confess it to the Lord, to ask for forgiveness. And here's the wonderful thing, it's not in our passage, but it's clear from the rest of the scripture. When we do that genuinely with the Lord's help, we have a release from that sin and a release from the condemnation of that sin. It's good to keep short accounts with God because it's good for our own souls. Do you know the peace that comes through that confession? The joy that can come through the openness and the honesty of confessing to God our own sin. Maybe you would say this evening that you are a Christian, but you've almost got out of the habit of searching your soul and confessing your sin. If that's the case, then maybe that's something you need to confess to the Lord right now. Confess that you've got out of that habit. Confess that you fail to keep short accounts with Him. And as you do that, you can ask for forgiveness, of course, for that sin and those other sins. And you can ask the Lord to help you, to serve Him better in the future, to keep shorter accounts, to be more honest with yourself and Him, never to treasure sin. Is that one of the reasons why you haven't confessed your sin? Because you secretly treasure it? Because you don't want to give up that thing you know to be wrong? Oh, what a terrible thing it is to want a sin more than it is to want a close relationship with God. And yet we do that sometimes, don't we? And if that's you this evening, I urge you to confess that sin right now in the quietness of your heart to the Lord. And to beg Him that you would know forgiveness and grace, to ask him to help you over the week to come, to examine your own heart, to see if there is any wicked way within you. And perhaps to confess more sin as the Lord reveals it to you. And it may be a painful experience initially to be able to go through that. But I assure you from the scriptures that if you do that, it will be a blessing to your soul. As perhaps the way in which you've pushed God to the side, and then he is able to come close as you confess your sin and as you receive forgiveness. Realize you're not ready. Confess your sin. Thirdly, looking especially at verse 8 here, demonstrate repentance. Demonstrate repentance. You see in this next section, we read not about the ordinary people from Jerusalem and Judea who have been baptized by John in the earlier verses, but we see now some Pharisees and Sadducees. If you know your New Testament, you'll know about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were two different religious groups, both Jewish, but had somewhat different ideas. The Pharisees would be very strong on outward religion, very strong on making sure they dotted every I and crossed every T, and that everybody could see how they were fulfilling all of God's law. That's what they wanted. And the Pharisees could very easily become self-righteous and proud of their righteousness. That was their great danger from the Gospels. The Sadducees were a different group. They were very often priests. They were quite often well off and rich. And they would be those who were very often serving in the temple and so on. They put a great store on the ritual of the temple and the sacrifices and so on. And they tended to make the mistake of thinking that sacrifices alone would be enough. It didn't really matter where your heart was, as long as you did the right rituals. And these Pharisees and the Sadducees both come down for baptism. But John seems to treat them differently than he treats the other group. Because whilst the others confess their sins and are baptized by him in verse 6, John has a very stern word for these Pharisees and Sadducees. They're well respected by everybody else, but apparently not by John. He calls them a brood of vipers, snakes, in other words. It is not a compliment. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he says. This is his big complaint against the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They are not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this probably would have been a great shock, not just to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but to everyone who was listening. You see, as I've already said, the Pharisees outwardly were perhaps some of the most righteous people in the entire nation. They tithe their herbs. If they had a little crop of parsley or whatever herbs they grew, they would very carefully measure out a tenth of the leaf in order to give that to God. They prayed on street corners at set times of the day. Everybody could see how righteous they were. But as far as John is concerned, they're missing something. And what they're missing is fruit in keeping with repentance. You see, they're outwardly righteous, but they haven't demonstrated repentance. The Sadducees too, the same problem. They were there publicly in the temple, offering the sacrifices, helping the priests and all those things. But repentance? No. What is repentance? Well, literally, repentance is a turning around from an old way of life, a self-centered way of life, to follow God. And tragically, there are many religious people who have never borne fruit in keeping with repentance. They do all kinds of religious things. They might pray publicly. They might serve in a church publicly. They might read their Bibles. They might do all the things that good and righteous people do, but they've never demonstrated repentance. And it's those people that John the Baptist and the scriptures generally called a brood of vipers, who are presumptuous, verse 9. And verse 10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. It's a warning from John. He's talking about a time You can see that every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's what will happen, John says. And from your perspective, Pharisees and Sadducees, the axe is already at the root of the tree. God is ready to strike. He's ready, as it were, to send the Lord down to earth. He's ready. He's about to come. The axe is at the foot of the tree. We're told similar things, that we too need to be ready because Jesus is coming soon. And if we have not demonstrated repentance, then we are not ready. Now, what does repentance look like? It looks like a changed way of life. And therefore, it will be different from each of us. If you're someone, for example, who has grown up in a secular home, perhaps you've never been to Sunday school or to church, you've never kind of been religious, as it were, it's relatively easy to see a change. You start coming to church. You start reading the Bible, you start singing hymns, you start listening to sermons, and so on. It's easy to see a change. But be careful. It may be an outward change. You could see all of those things from the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they still weren't saved. There hadn't been real change. No, what matters is not simply attendance at church, although if there was no attendance at church, that may demonstrate a lack of repentance. But church on its own certainly doesn't demonstrate repentance, because repentance is as much internal as external. Repentance comes from confessing our sin. You see, what these Pharisees and the Sadducees, the mistake that they'd made is they hadn't realized their need for confession. As far as they were concerned, they already did everything right. As far as they were concerned, they were making their offerings. As far as they were concerned, they were fulfilling the law. And as a result, no confession. And because there was no confession, there was no repentance. Repentance is always preceded by confession. We need to acknowledge our need for change and for turning around before we can make that change with God's help. But confession on its own is not enough. If we confess our sins, but are not changed as a consequence, if we remain in sin, and we fail to fight against sin, then there is no fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, we need to be careful here, and there's a little bit of a fine line to tread. John is not saying bear fruit in keeping with perfection. He's not saying that either. He understands that we are weak, human, fallen creatures in a weak, fallen world. And therefore, we will struggle with sin even after repentance, and sometimes we will fail in our struggle with sin, and we will fall into sin again. And what do we do in that situation? We come back and confess our sins and demonstrate repentance once again. But what we must never do is simply confess our sin and carry on as we were before, with no fighting, with no shame, with no genuine sorrow. We must recognize, as I've said, the awfulness and the ugliness of our sin, to confess it before the Lord and to demonstrate repentance. And if you're sitting here this evening thinking, well, if we need to demonstrate repentance, then I'm in desperate need of God's help, then that's exactly what God wants you to think. Because that leads us on to our final point. We're to realize we're not ready. We're to confess our sin. We're to demonstrate repentance. And then fourthly and finally, looking especially at verse 11, we're to recognize that all this is not enough. All this is not enough. If you've realized you're not ready, if you've confessed your sin and you've demonstrated repentance, that is not enough to save you. Why? Because you cannot save yourself. What does verse 11 say? John the Baptist is speaking. He says, I baptize you with water for repentance, so I can give you the sign and the symbol that confirms that we can see what you're saying. But, he says, he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. In other words, one is coming who will do more than I could ever do. Who is this one? Well, he is Jesus, of course. We're going to meet him in verse 13. That's going to be in a fortnight's time. But he's going to do something different and special. He is going to do this, end of verse 11. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You see, what John the Baptist can do is to give a sign and a symbol, a washing of water. But what Jesus is going to do is going to give the reality behind the sign. He is going to come baptizing not with water, but with the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's going to deal not just with the external, but the internal, not just with the material, but the spiritual. The Holy Spirit is going to come and work in those who have confessed their sin and demonstrated repentance. He's going to give new life. He's going to bring cleansing fire. And as the Holy Spirit does this, we'll see our lives changed. And we will see, you see, that our confessing and our repentance, that is merely preparing the way. It's necessary, but it's not enough. And what you and I need is an encounter with God. I spoke at the beginning, are you ready for the King to come? Are you ready for God to come? And we talked then about Jesus coming in the flesh, as it were, in John the Baptist's day. We talked about Jesus coming again at the end of time, and that we need to be ready for that. But the only way in which we can be ready for that is for God to come into our lives right now. For the Holy Spirit to come to cleanse us from our sin. And of course, as Matthew will explain to us over the whole of his gospel, all 28 chapters of it, it is Jesus' life and death that make it possible for the Holy Spirit to cleanse us from our sin. Because what God will do, of course, is to take our sin, every last ugly bit of it, and place it on the shoulders of Jesus on the cross. And he will take Jesus' perfect, wonderful, godly life, every last bit of it, and give it to all those who trust in Jesus Christ. So that when Jesus does return from heaven, and we stand before our Maker, God the Father will see men and women and boys and girls clothed in the righteous acts of Jesus Christ. He will find their sin dealt with by Jesus. Will that include you? You see, if you've realized you're not ready, if you've confessed your sin, if you've demonstrated repentance, and if you've seen the Holy Spirit at work in your life, cleansing you, then you can be confident that when you stand on that day, you will stand, because you will not be standing in your own strength, but in the righteous acts of Jesus Christ. But maybe this evening you've been coming to church for years and even from decades. Perhaps in different ways you have confessed your sin, but maybe you've realized you've never really demonstrated repentance. There hasn't really been a true change of heart. There's been the odd little resolution here and there, but never a true change of heart. You've never therefore experienced the Holy Spirit coming to cleanse your soul. So this sermon and this passage from the Scriptures therefore serves as a warning and as an encouragement to your warning. That your time is coming when you will stand before the throne, and an encouragement that you must repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And if you feel inadequate to be able to turn your life around, you're right, of course. But confess your sin and seek the Lord for genuine repentance, and he will give it to you. And he will give you the Holy Spirit to help you to walk in his ways. Let's pray, shall we? Father in heaven, we thank you that these ancient words still speak to us today. That we thank you that John the Baptist was sent in order that the people might be ready to receive Jesus. And we thank you that this passage of Scripture and even this message this evening has been given in order that we might be ready to meet with Jesus. Father, what a great tragedy it would be if some who are sitting here this evening, who have read this story, who have heard you speak, and yet had never repented, truly repented of their sin. Father God, we pray, help every one of us to be honest with ourselves and with you. And Lord, if there is any wicked way in us, reveal it to us, that we might repent of it and trust fully in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.